Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for your many blessings each and every day. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins in full. We thank you, Lord, for satisfied justice. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living for you, Father. And we pray as we take in the Word of God, we might have confidence and hope. We know that this world is not our home. We know that our citizenship is in heaven. So help us to set our affection on things above, not on things below this evening. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. This is where we left off last time, and we're talking about the eternal state and that city called the New Jerusalem. And just let's read just through some of these verses, and then we'll go back and make comments. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gate, and names which are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. We'll stop right there. Think about cities, and you could probably say that you might be a country person or a city person. there's benefits of both, certainly. I grew up in the country in Ohio. And always enjoyed the country. Lived in the city, though, past 20 years before I moved out here. But our ultimate destiny is a city, and it's a beautiful city called the New Jerusalem. Think about certain cities on earth. I want to show you pictures here of the area where I grew up. I lived in eastern Ohio, but Pittsburgh, PA wasn't very far away, about 40 miles. And if you're up in Mount Washington in Pittsburgh, PA, you have a beautiful view of three rivers coming together. And you have Point State Park there visible. And there's a fountain right in this area that's active. And it's really a beautiful city to view from Mount Washington. You can take a trolley car up to the top of Mount Washington. As soon as you drive through the Fort Pitt tunnels, which are over in this area, by the way, you go through these tunnels and then it opens up with this beautiful city view. And then especially if you take the trolley car up to Mount Washington, you get a view similar to this. Think about, there's that fountain. By the way, George Washington visited that area. There's a fort there in the 1700s, a series of forts along those various rivers, the Allegheny, Monongahela, and Ohio River. Those three rivers come together at that point, and you have this beautiful fountain there. Point State Park. I've been down in there before. And then the city of Dallas at night. Beautiful scene there. If you think about a glowing city at night. But these cities will pale in comparison to the one we're destined to live in forever. And the city that we're destined to live in forever is the New Jerusalem. One artist depicted this way. Now, I know this is pretty poor rendition, but a little blurry, but the idea is the glory of God will light the city, and you have here the idea of the tree of life and a river, and this is Picture it as floating down from heaven down to earth. Ultimately, we will live on the new earth. Our eternal home, when you think about it, is the earth, the new earth, the renovated earth in that city called the New Jerusalem. So let's go back and see how this is introduced. We have one of the angels, seven angels, had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. And as you know, in the tribulation period, there's a series of judgments called the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And this is one of the angels who were in charge of pouring out or dispensing the bowl judgments upon the earth. This is the same angel that came and talked with John, and he is about to take John on a tour. He said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So you can see that those angels that appear in the seven last plagues are, you know, Revelation 16, verse 1, you can reference that. He talked to the Apostle John, and he was about to reveal this city called the New Jerusalem. Now, before we look at that in detail in Revelation 21, we do want to say this, that the New Jerusalem is also mentioned in other passages, at least the concept of a New Jerusalem. And I think the first passage we need to look at is in John 14, 1 through 3. So let's take a look at John 14, verses 1 through 3. And we have this promise of Christ to his disciples. This is a picture of Christ coming for the church called the rapture. By the way, this section of scripture is the first mention of the rapture for the New Testament believer in the Bible, the very first mention. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament as far as for the church age believer. You do have some what's called raptures, individuals who are caught up alive to go to heaven. We have Enoch. You remember he was walking with God. He was not, and God took him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. We have Elijah, who was taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. Jesus Christ, of course, was caught up to God. He ascended to God later. Of course, chronologically, this is after John 14. But here, this is where the Lord comes for his disciples, which represent church-age believers. He's about to go away. He was about to be crucified. We call this the Upper Room Discourse. There are several major discourses concerning the teaching of Christ. This is called the Upper Room. This took place in the upper room during the week of the crucifixion week. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Think about the Lord Jesus Christ's promise to his disciples. He indicated that in his Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, used to think what this word meant is, well, there's these huge estates. We think about a mansion as a huge estate. But if you look in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and when the Bible was written, the King James written back in 1611, so the closest dictionary that we can really reference is Webster's 1828. And he mentions mansion really is a French word meaning room. And so some translators translate this, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, you might say, well, boy, that's really discouraging. You go from a mansion to a room. But you have to accurately reflect the Greek. But I think it's encouraging, though, these are pretty large rooms when you look at the size of the city. And by the way, it's interesting that the Father's house, normally in the New Testament scripture, the Father's house would be the temple. And I think Randall Price indicates he may be alluding to the temple area. And this is an interesting connection. In heaven, heaven is described as a temple. There is no physical temple in it, but the Lord is the temple. So the whole city is a temple. And in that temple, there are many rooms. And in the temple in Jesus' day, and even the if you look at Herod's temple and the temple in Ezekiel, there were rooms, many rooms for the priests to serve in. And therefore, Randall Price, going to read this comment by Randall Price. There, this is only one house, the Father's house, and all the rooms are in it. This could give the impression of a gigantic apartment complex. I'm telling you, I would not want to live, go back to that. Now, that's okay for some people, but I really enjoyed having a home. But the idea here is this could give the impression that the New Jerusalem is just a gigantic, and I probably add crowded, apartment complex. But that's not the case. However, because the function of believers will be to serve him day and night in his temple, Revelation 7:15, it is best to view the Father's house in its normal usage, here as his temple. In the Jerusalem temple, there are many dwelling chambers for priests with the temple precincts. This was necessary because the priests were on duty day and night. So I find it interesting that he makes an allusion here to his Father's house. There are many rooms. And the idea is that in the New Jerusalem, we will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 1 through 14, we won't read that section, but here we have an artist's rendition of the millennial temple. And you see here that there are three stories in part of that temple next to the area where they served. And there are many rooms here in those in that temple area. He could be making allusion to that fact. And as the priests, they were there to offer sacrifices and serve. Certainly, Jesus Christ is our finished work sacrifice. But we will be doing other things in heaven as believer priests throughout eternity. So I think the connection here is there are rooms there to serve the Lord. Here's another example here. You see these priests here who are ministering, sons of Zadok, who are keepers of the altar, and they are ministers there, and this is one of those rooms, this artist pictures in this model of the millennial temple. Here's another shot there. You see this brazen altar, which is very high compared, you know, when you think about it. I had to go up a series of steps to get to it. But then you have these chambers here, our rooms. So he may be alluding to the fact that in heaven there'll be various dwelling places for us as believer priests to serve God in. Now, so if we look at John 14, let's go back to that text here then. We have the fact also, I think, there's a not only a temple imagery in this passage, I think there's also an imagery of a wedding. In those days when someone planned to be married, the groom would go away, would build a residence for the bride, and then come at an unannounced time to take the bride back to the residence which he has prepared. And that's exactly what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the church. He told his disciples he's going to go away, back to where he came from. So where would the Father's house be? Well, it would be in heaven where Christ left. Christ came down here to take on human flesh, and he's about to go back. We see that, by the way, in John 17 when he prays in his high priestly prayer that he's about to go back to the Father. We know in Psalm 110:1, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So he went back to the Father's house. And therefore, in the meantime, what is he doing? Well, in the meantime, he's separated from his disciples after he ascended back to heaven, but he's doing something right now. And I found I had a member listen to a sermon years ago by a particular pastor that asked the question, what is our Lord and Savior doing right now? What is Jesus doing right now? And there are 14 what is called present session ministries, at least 14 different things that Christ is doing right now that are mentioned in the Word of God. One of those things is mentioned here, verse 3. He says he's going to prepare a place for you. And I think this is the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, think about the carpenter's son. The Lord Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, is building a residence for you as a believer priest. He is going to the Father's house to prepare a dwelling place for you. And when he's ready, and we don't know when that time is, just like in the wedding analogy, the bridegroom could come at an unannounced time. And that's why when you see the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the bridegroom comes unannounced. And they always had to be prepared. The virgins had to be prepared. I'm not saying that that's church imagery there in Matthew 25. I think those are referring to the Jews waiting for Christ's second coming. But the imagery of a wedding there is the fact that the bridegroom comes on an unannounced time. And therefore, usually have the shout. He comes with the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And it's interesting, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that the Lord, in following, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a dwelling place for you. And then one day at an unannounced time, he's going to come again. And that coming is imminent. And then he will what? Receive you to himself. And that's the idea of being caught up. He's going to take believers with him when he comes back to the Father's house. That's naturally where he's going to take us. It's not like Jesus Christ is coming down to the earth. The post-trib rapture would indicate that Christ was going to come down to the earth. And then what would be the purpose of him taking us back to the Father's house and then coming right back down? There's no concept of really a rapture when you think about it in the post-trib view. It's kind of, some individuals have named it a yo-yo rapture. You go up, then you come right back down. That's not the case. There's several things that the Lord will do in the meantime while he pours out his wrath in a seven-year tribulation period. We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for reward. We're going to be married to the Lamb, which we'll allude to later, by the way. The city is called the Lamb's wife, or the bride's wife. And the marriage will take place while we're in heaven, and then we're going to return with Christ, Revelation 19, to the earth to reign in his kingdom. So in verse 3, he said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is the first mention of a rapture in the New Testament, which, by the way, would eliminate the rapture in Matthew 24, 25. Some people try to put the rapture there, but he's talking to his disciples, which at that point represents Jews of the future tribulation period. Here he's talking to the disciples representing church-age believers. Now let's go back to our passages. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 would parallel this idea. Even though the New Jerusalem is not mentioned per se in that passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it does say where we are destined as believers. "For our citizenship is where? In heaven." Now, obviously, we have a dual citizenship. You are a citizen to the country in which you belong, and probably talking to this evening, U.S. citizens. But our ultimate citizenship is where? Heaven. We are heavenly citizens. And that means we're pilgrims passing through. And it's that location that we wait for the Savior. Notice that. We're destined for heaven. The Lord's coming to take us back to the Father's house, and we will be with him in heaven. But we'll see later, though, eventually that heavenly city comes down to the earth. But our citizenship there is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait. Notice that, eagerly wait. The idea, one writer put it this way, this term eagerly awaiting would refer to tiptoe anticipation. And this is our response to the imminent return of Christ. There are some believers who wait for it and some believers who don't want to be taught about Christ coming for the church. They're not waiting for it. They're going to miss out on rewards, I think, those believers. There's a special reward for those who love his appearing, by the way. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do at that time? He's going to transform these bodies. Think about this. We had to dwell in the presence of God throughout eternity, and we cannot approach God's presence and for a long, any length of time unless we have a glorified body. And therefore, there must be a change of this body to a body that's able to dwell with the Father and the Son throughout eternity. And he's therefore going to change his body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. No, this is his glorified body after the resurrection. So that encourages you, by the way, every mention of the coming of Christ for the church, and I counted 40 times in references where the Lord is coming for the church age believer. There are also many passages indicating he's coming back to the earth to establish his kingdom, as we call it the second coming. But every one of those 40 passages, you have a practical application in the context. And the practical application in this passage is found in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So the idea is this should encourage and motivate us to continue to keep plugging, keep persevering, and following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the prophecy is very practical. What you believe about the future affects who you are today. And we need to have hope. And that gives us confidence. Certainly, that hope is part of the helmet of salvation, by the way. If you remember your spiritual armor, put on the helmet of salvation, which is not salvation stage one, salvation from sin's penalty. It's salvation from the very presence of sin. It's future salvation. And this is called our blessed hope, Titus 2, 11 through 13. Now, let's go back here then to our passages. So that in heaven is where the city is being prepared. So I believe as many prophecy teachers such as Randall Price also indicating, I remember Dr. Walbert saying this as well, that Christ is now preparing the New Jerusalem. He's preparing places for us to live. So we could, might say even it's under construction. And one day when it's ready, he's going to take us to be with him. Now, certainly at death, we go to be with the Lord. But I think ultimately the full glorified city will be in its full display after the millennial kingdom and as it descends back to the earth. And there's going to be some exciting things that God has in store for the believer throughout eternity. Galatians 4:26 briefly alludes to a new Jerusalem. Let's take a look at Galatians 4:26. Paul was using an allegory here. He's not saying the city is an allegory, but he's using an allegory to teach a point. But he does say here, he's contrasting a literal place. Even in the allegory, it's based on a literal place. He's contrasting Mount Sinai, which was a literal place. He's using it in an allegorical sense. Now, we don't allegorize the scripture only when we have clear indication, which is here one of those rare exceptions, that he's giving an allegory. He's making a comparison. He says right in verse 24, which things are symbolic. So we have a clear indicator that he's telling us, hey, I'm gonna use an allegory making a comparison here. But he makes a comparison between a real thing, Mount Sinai. And that's pictured to those who are under the law, which gives bondage, which is Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And then he mentions Jerusalem, by the way. And we're children of the free, therefore we are citizens of Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above, notice he talks about the literal city here, Jerusalem above. That would be the earthly Jerusalem. That would be what? The heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. All right, let's continue here. Number three, we have Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 10 and 16. Hebrews 11, verse 10 and 16. Here he's describing Abraham and his faith. We have the faith heroes mentioned, Hebrews chapter 11. And then we have those who confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. Let's go back to verse 10 here. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And this was the promised land. We see the boundaries of that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 through 21, thereabouts there, 17, Genesis 17. He left Ur, going out, headed toward the promised land, not knowing exactly where he had ended up. He had the general direction. By faith, he dwelled in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Think about this. He was a tent dweller, which showed his pilgrim character. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, this shows that the Abrahamic covenant is given to also Isaac and Jacob. Now, ultimately, Abraham's goal was waiting for the city. It's interesting. He waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Interesting that the maker of the city is God. This city has foundations, which are described in Revelation chapter 21. We see the foundations in that city with various names of the apostles. But he was waiting ultimately for his heavenly home. Now, this doesn't eliminate the promised land promises. Certainly, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal in nature. So we have to remember that those millennial promises will parlay also into the eternal state. And God will fulfill what he has promised. Every single detail that he has promised in the Abrahamic covenant, he will fulfill. Now, it's interesting, individuals who are faith heroes, they all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises. They didn't receive the full fulfillment of them in their lifetime. Some of them received partial fulfillment, but not all of them. But they did believe those things, having seen them afar off. How? Through the prophetic word of God. That's how we see things, by the way. We see things that are not yet. That's why we walk by faith. It's called hope. It's not seen, but we're convinced because God is faithful who promised. So that is walking by faith. They see these things afar off. This is through our spiritual glasses. How far can you see, believer? Do you have spiritual nearsightedness? Are you focused on the current events of the day, current events of our country? Or do you have farsightedness? Can you see through the word of God where you're headed? Now notice here, they see these things afar off, we're assured of them. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood that this earth is not permanent. Our journey right now is not permanent. One day we will have a permanent home. They're strangers and pilgrims. Like John Wayne used to say, pilgrim. The word xenos, by the way, strangers is an alien living in a foreign land. And then the idea of pilgrim indicates that they are residing in a temporal place. And therefore, they are a stranger, sojourner, or resident of Christians who are not home in this world. Strangers and pilgrims. Now, these individuals who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Think about that. They do long for a homeland. Now, I find it interesting that term homeland is the word here. We get the word fatherland from this word in the English. Patris is the Greek word for father, or from the Greek word father. This patris comes from the Greek word for father, pater. And this, therefore, is a country, we could say, one's ancestors or father, fatherland, or translated, we have the idea of a native country. you know, our native country be. Therefore, this is, as Arnold Gingrich indicates, a relatively large geographical area, usually it's used that way, associated with one's familial connections and personal life, a fatherland or homeland. What this indicates is that the New Jerusalem is where we belong. This is where we belong. Now, what would be the common? Usually in a country, you have commonality of heritage, common ancestors. You share common laws. You share laws of the land. You share things that are common. And that's why usually in the Olympics, your pride for country comes out. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible speaks of nationalism. God created nations, and this is what's under attack today. Evil internationalism, that mentality is creeping to a lot of people's thinking. But we are citizens of heaven. We have a homeland, and this is where we will be with fellow believers who believe the same way throughout eternity, at least the gospel. Obviously, there's not a different gospel. And so we will be with fellow believers, fellow citizens, by the way, sharing the same Savior that we love. We will be with him forever. We will have a true fatherland called our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. Eventually, it'll be on the New Earth. We'll see that here in a minute. Now, these individual pilgrims, if they were mindful of the country that they came out of, they would have had opportunity to return. If they loved where they left so much, even like think about Ur of the Chaldees, where they did not have really a true knowledge of God. I think there's a verse at the end of the book of Judges indicating that Abraham's forefathers were idol worshipers. I'll have to find that later. If even Abraham had the opportunity to return, he would not have. Because he realized what God had in store for him was far better than the place he left. Think about that. Our journey, in a sense, toward heaven, not that we're saved by works, but meaning that now that we're born again, as we're citizens of heaven and we're destined to be there, that journey should be, including that journey, should be a longing for our heavenly home. And therefore, no desire to plant our roots in this earth. One day, apart from Christ's return for the church, we will die. It's appointed unto man once to die. But the glorious truth is to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. These individuals could have left, and when things got tough, they could have went back home. But you know what? They had the right pilgrim mentality. Verse 16. But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Think about that. They long for a country that's not of this world. And you know what? That mentality is praised by God. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. For he had prepared a what for them? A what? City. A city. So I believe he's talking about that New Jerusalem there. And then the second passage in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Here we have a preview, but in condensed form. Revelation 21:22 is expanded form. Just think about that. Here's just simply a brief summary of that city here in Hebrews 12:22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is where God dwells. The heavenly Jerusalem. Who will be there? Well, various individuals such as angels. An innumerable company of angels. We see that, by the way, in the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands times tens of thousands, and thousands of thousands, probably millions or billions of angels that will be there. Then we have the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, indicating that there's a new group called believers from Pentecost to the Rapture. That's those who are part of the church age. The church will be there. We will be occupants of that heavenly Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we're the bride. And a city is described by the resident. It's like a bride coming down from heaven. And that doesn't mean that we are the only residents. Angels will be there, the bride. And then we have Old Testament saints. We have here, let's take a look at verse 23. The spirits of just men made perfect. Who is that referencing? Well, it's distinguished from the church, by the way. Spirits of judgment, just men made perfect, would be Old Testament saints. I believe these are Old Testament, such as Daniel, such as Moses. They will be there. So verse 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. Interesting, it says they're registered. And Paul indicates that our name is in where? The registry, the Book of Life. And if your name's not written in the Book of Life, you're destined to the lake of fire. You are a registered citizen. We think about that. We are a registered citizen. And at birth, you usually fill out a birth certificate, but in our country, you're a naturalized citizen if you're born in this country. Otherwise, you can seek citizenship. And you become a citizen. You're registered in that registry of citizens. In the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul mentions that in Philippians 4. And then we have, by the way, we also have God, the judge of all. Notice here, we have God the Father, the judge of all. He is the centerpiece, the Lord and the Lamb, in the eternal state. Then we have Jesus, verse 24. He will be there. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we have the sacrifice of Christ, the finished work sacrifice of Christ, sufficient for all who believe. And therefore, the new covenant blessings, by the way, can apply, be applied here to both the Jews in the Old Testament, will be in the future, by the way, at the end of the tribulation, the new covenant blessings. Paul mentions that in Romans 11, and also church age believers when we believe. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven of our sins and because of Christ's death. So he does mention here a general summary of what John expands on later in Revelation. Now, Revelation 3:12 gives us also a little sneak preview of that city. I believe this is the first time the New Jerusalem, that term, is mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:12. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And my point and purpose here is to just highlight the idea of the city. We will have the name of the city of my God, the what? New Jerusalem. So he mentions there the city of the New Jerusalem. Individuals, by the way, who were men of renown, were their exploits were inscribed on pillars in those days and temples. It's interesting. A pillar in a temple is a recognition of here, someone who is faithful. And the Lord does not forget our work of faith and labor of love. God is not unjust to remember what we do for him. There could be a hall of records, some believe, for faithful believers, exploits of acts of faith. We see that certainly in Hebrews 11 of Old Testament believers. Why not believers throughout the eternal state? Just want to throw that idea out. Possibly as a reward. My point here, though, is he's speaking of the New Jerusalem. And it's described here, by the way, which comes down out of heaven, which exactly is what we see in Revelation 21 at the end of the kingdom, as God creates new heavens and new earth. Then we have this city that John observes coming down from heaven to the earth. As God renovates the earth, creates a new heaven and new earth, this new city will come and reside on the new earth. It comes down out of heaven from my God. So there's a movement of the city. Think about that. A relocation, if you want to say, of the city from the third heaven to the new earth. Clearly indicated there. Now let's take a look at Revelation 21:2. We've dealt with this, I believe, last time we were together. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And this also indicates the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He describes a city as a bride. Well, you say, I thought the church is a bride. That's right. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 21, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what was revealed to John? The city. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, the church is described, by the way, in chapter 19. To go back to chapter 19, as we return from heaven with the Lord, let's go back here, another chapter here. There are believers who are part of the bride that come with him. And let's take a look here at verse 7. We have the announcement, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has arrived. So here we have the marriage having occurred in heaven before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now the air word has come, by the way. I believe that's an aorist verb. Yes, it is, erkomai. The aorist speaks of past tense. We could say has already occurred. The marriage of the Lamb has already occurred at this point in the Revelation narrative. And the wife has made herself ready. Now, how does a wife get ready for a wedding? Well, she puts on makeup. She, fixes her dress. She buys a dress, fixes it up, fixes her hair. Everything is just perfect. And this is the wife preparing herself for the wedding. Spiritually speaking, how does the church prepare for that marriage? Well, we have the judgment seat of Christ occurring before the marriage. And therefore, we're rewarded and dressed in white. Notice in verse 8, it tells us the linen of the bride, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is not the imputed righteousness of the saints. I used to think that, but it's translated righteous acts of the saints, which are rewarded, by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ. So the bride is prepared to meet the groom, and therefore the marriage here has occurred. Then what's left there, I think, for the kingdom in verse 9 is the supper. Then he said, write verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Usually in those days, after a Jewish wedding, you have a wedding feast. And most scholars believe that as Christ returns to the earth, that millennial feast, that wedding, could transpire the entire kingdom. And that's why we have imagery in the parables of Jesus about a millennial feast, or a feast, at least a wedding banquet, related to the kingdom. All right. Now, let's take a look here then. Back in our passage then, in Revelation 21, we'll look back here at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. So he's about to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the idea is now the lamb's wife, Greek word there, gune, here the idea of the lamb at this point being the lamb's wife, the church being married by this point. Clarence Larkin indicates this. We must remember that John did not call the bride wife until Revelation 21, verse 9, which was after the marriage, when she was no longer bride but wife. And that's a great point. The marriage has occurred, obviously. And therefore, the occupants of the city are described, certainly the city itself, as the bride, the lamb's wife, because who resides in the city? The bride. Now, let's go back here then. We'll look at verse 10, and we'll go back and look at some more details here. He carried me away in the spirit. John, certainly by prophetic vision, is revealed the future. And he is given a vantage point of a high view of this city. So he's carried to a great vantage point. Have you ever been on a high mountain looking down? There's one in Chattanooga, Lookout Point, Lookout Mountain, I think, in Chattanooga, in which several of the states come together. I think you can actually see seven states, they tell me, from that vantage. I've been up there a couple times in Chattanooga. Here we have John the Apostle having a great vantage point to see even a greater distance. He sees a city that's almost 1,400 miles high, wide, and long. We'll see that later in chapter 16. 1,300 and some miles width, height, and length as a cube. And we'll get into the shape of the city here probably next week. We'll look at the city and how it's described. So John is at a great vantage point here. He's in a high mountain looking down at, from a vision point of view, that great city. Notice it's called a great city. It's enormous. And that city is called the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of God. As we Jerusalem is described, that city, we looked at those verses earlier, descending out of heaven from God. So it's coming down. It's coming down to the earth, and it will reside on the new earth, the new earth. So you see the city here coming down, relocating, and John, I think, is watching it as it goes by. He's looking at a mountain. He's seeing this city coming down, coming down, coming down to the new earth. And as he's watching it, he sees various things in the city. And we're just going to highlight the high points. We'll look at the details later. But notice here, he describes the walls. And I have it highlighted in blue. And if you can find yourself a good set of markers that don't bleed through your Bible, highlight keywords. That way you can find these descriptions here fairly quickly. And what I have in blue here is in verse 12, we have a high wall. And we have 12 gates. So the wall, we have gates, verse 12. Verse 14, notice we had foundations. Foundations of the city. We had the dimensions of the city laid out as a cube, square. We have a wall mentioned there in verse 17. Foundations are mentioned again in verse 19. And various stones in the foundation stones. Verse 21, we have gates. You heard about the pearly gates. We have 12 gates, which were 12 pearls. These are one big pearl, each gate a big pearl. Enormous. And then you always hear about the streets of gold. In verse 21, the streets of the city was pure gold, like clear, transparent glass. Imagine, you know, you hear all these hymns, walking on streets of gold. Transparent glass. Now, keep in mind all the multicolors that we see in these various stones mentioned in verses 19 and 20 with the Shekinah glory of God, the brilliant light of God's glory emanating so brilliant there's no need of the sun or moon, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God lights it up. The Lamb is its light. Imagine shining through those multicolored stones so you get this rainbow effect. Walking around the city, is all these rainbow colors shining through the transparent city of gold. And that city is going to be some phenomenal city. Glorious colors. We have a garden park later on described in that city, by the way. Chapter 22, we have a river. The city has a river flowing from the throne of God. We have various fruit trees along the river. Verse 21, he says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Have you ever been up in Colorado and walked near a crystal clear stream? So you can see all the way down through the bottom. Beautiful. Imagine this crystal clear river of water flowing from God's throne. In the middle of the street, we have this tree of life that is bearing 12 manner of fruits each month. The tree probably transverses both sides of the river. Some people say that, you know, the tree of life is transverses both sides of the river flowing. Then, of course, the Lamb of God mentioned in verse 3. And I'm just hitting the highlights here. We're going to look at the details maybe next week. But we have the Lamb of God mentioned in verse 3. And notice, we won't be bored in heaven because we'll have jobs to do. His servants shall do what? Verse 3, serve him. So there'll be plenty of things to do. We'll be serving our Lord and Savior throughout all eternity. We'll be worshiping him and serving him. No need of the night, verse 5. Clearly, the light of the Lamb lights it up, and so forth. So he gives us a vision of this city then in Revelation chapter 21. Let's go back here into our notes, and we'll look further. He introduces this is introduced to this view by one of the seven angels. We mentioned that earlier. And the seven angels said this, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, when you think about the city mentioned in Revelation 17, this was the city of Babylon. What a contrasting city that is to the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." We can call her Scarlet the Harlot, who sits on many waters. The kings there committed fornication with her, and this woman is full of having a cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and drunk with the martyrs. Notice this in verse 6, probably tribulation martyrs referenced there. And the character of the city of Babylon is an evil city. I think it's probably the headquarters of the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation. Horrible reputation there, the city. The utter immorality and sinfulness and rebellion against God, the epitome of a city in rebellion against God. Contrast that with the absence of all that in the New Jerusalem. One writer has put it this way, really the Bible, even in the book of Revelation, can be depicted as a tale of two cities. A tale of two cities. And these two cities are exact polar opposites, Babylon and Jerusalem. So the closeness of these words to those that introduce the extent of vision of the great harlot makes unmistakable the intended parallelism between this passage about the bride and that of the earlier one. The clear point is that the person cannot inhabit both cities. He must choose between them, as Henry Morris indicates. Think about that. Which city will you belong to, associated with? Here we have the bride. This is a newly married woman. Normally we think of a bride in that sense, although you have brides, you can call your bride a bride, I believe, 30 years later. Sometimes it's an endearing term. But the idea here is the bride is described as the Lamb's wife. Again, we have a contrast between a harlot and a bride. A harlot and a bride. The bride pictures the permanency, beauty, and purity of the city. That's a picture of a beautiful bride. How beautiful a bride is beautiful, a newly wed bride. And therefore, the idea certainly should be bride wears white. And, you know, the old days, it represented purity. So the idea of the bride, the city called the bride, is a city of permanency. It's a city that's beautiful, and it's a city that is pure, free from any sin. The figure of the bride simply emphasizes the following. As marriage is designed to be permanent, so this will be our permanent or eternal abode. As a bride is beautifully adorned for her wedding, so this stresses the beauty of the city as it's adorned for the saints. And C, as the bride is to be pure, it portrays the purity of the holy city. Ideally, a bride is the epitome of all that is right and beautiful. She is a symbol of purity, hope, purpose, trust, love, beauty, and wholeness in a world pockmarked with ugliness. The bride motif found in both testaments is used by God to illustrate his strategy for attracting mankind to the availability of his life-changing grace. Though the New Jerusalem will eventually be the home of all the redeemed, it will be the home of the church. First, it will be home of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, the bride is described as a Lamb's wife. Why is the city called the bride? Because it describes the occupants. It describes the occupants. We have the same thing going on, by the way, and I don't think I have the verses here, but in Jeremiah, we have the millennial Jerusalem called the Lord our righteousness. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And we have Jesus Christ called the Lord our righteousness. Why? Because Jesus Christ will dwell in the millennial Jerusalem. There's an example of a city named after its occupants. And I think that's surely a case in a lot of cities. We think about certain cities named after individuals, even in the United States. And so this New Jerusalem is no exception. It is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, because that is the primary occupant. That doesn't mean that it's the only occupant, but we as members of the church are the primary occupants. There's those verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Notice here, he speaks of the Messiah and the Davidic covenant promises. This ultimately, I think, is referring to Christ ruling in the kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Of course, Christ is a descendant of David, qualified to rule on David's throne forever. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness where? In the earth. He's not about to talk about here a king reigning in heaven. Certainly the Lord does reign in heaven in a sense. God the Father rules over all his creation. Here, though, he's referring to the fulfillment of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in his days, Judah will be saved. Remember, Paul mentions that in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. So we have a national deliverance, a national salvation at the end of the tribulation period in Romans 11, 25. Israel will dwell safely. Is that true today? No. It will be then. Now, this is his name, referring back to that ruler reigning in righteousness, the Lord Jesus, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And certainly, we cannot be righteous before a holy God apart from the Lord our righteousness. God's imputed righteousness is given when we believe. He is certainly our righteousness. Now, notice, though, the same term used of the city. Jeremiah 33:16. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called. Now, keep in mind when you use those terms, you know, just like calling, you know, the French have certain items of furniture used as a feminine reference. Inanimate objects can be called using the feminine gender. That doesn't talk about their masculinity or femininity. Say it twice. But he is in referencing here to the city. The city is called the Lord of Righteousness. Look at that, verse 16. This is a name by which she will be called. Not here the Lord Jesus, but the city is called the Lord of Righteousness. Now put the two together. The city is called the Lord of Righteousness because who is the occupant of the city? The Lord of Righteousness, Lord Jesus. Same thing going on with the New Jerusalem. It's called the bride, the Lamb's wife, because of its primary occupant. The primary occupant would be the church, the bride of Christ. We will stop there and pick this back up next time. Hold on. We will take prayer requests. Let's close in prayer, though. Let's close out in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises and your word. And this brief glimpse of this heavenly city, we are excited about our heavenly home. Help us as pilgrims, Lord, to realize that ultimately our roots are not down here, but our roots are above and eventually the new earth and that new Jerusalem, that new city. Even as Abraham had pilgrim mentality, help us to do the same. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Help us to have the same outlook, Lord, realizing this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we thank you for these things, Father. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.